if you will pay some attention, though, to this quiz that you can't take, it will probably prepare you for another class this spring. We do have the videos of those 5 hours of lecture, 4 hours or five, something like that. And we will be looking into those in the spring. And then you'd be prepared for the quiz. please do save your notes from last week's lecture, Friday evening lecture, because we will then be having two quizzes next week. One on terms of last week's lectures, not last week's, four last, and then the ones for this evening on Augustine, on the Hauenstaufen and the Popes, and on the iconoclasts. So we'll be having two quizzes next week. are you ready now for the how many would like another minute in order to finish that quiz? One more? All right, go ahead. Yes.
Your schedule said that next week was a midterm. Are you saying it's not going to be a midterm?
I may have a midterm here that I'll send home with you, and it'll be an on your honor kind of test. We're being pressed to finish the course in medieval history, and for that reason, we may have to double up here. And I'll that's easier to do than to come back another day. For another, say, a Saturday of lectures. It's easier to send this home with you and get your responses to it. And I've not made any final decision on that yet. So come next week and find out. Those of you who were not in the Saturday conference will have the added advantage of knowing the kind of thing that was being covered in the answers that Dr. Boyce, Dr. Godfrey were giving to these questions. And it'll be good preparation for, that'll be at least 4 hours of video that'll be coming up this spring. And it won't be the same quiz that we'll give over those then, but it'll cover many of these same things. I need to clear my conscience with you. I did not prepare this quiz. But look out, because your opportunity may be coming to do the same thing. I asked Michael Lefebvre to prepare this quiz. And I knew that Michael was under very heavy pressure for a number of other things he had to be doing this past week. And I felt guilty as I loaded this one on top of the others. But then when Michael came back after having prepared the quiz and said, that was a tremendous experience. I think he was actually excited. Because in writing the questions for the quiz, he had really had to pay attention to the content. And I think it had been a double learning experience for him. And I would desire that for others of you too. And so watch and watch out for that. I'm not going to try to watch for a week when you're loaded with other things as Michael was, and then load this also on you. But watch out for a request such as that. Does someone need another minute? Let's go on at this point then. In the first section of this conference, Dr. Boyce emphasized the need to restore evangelicalism to its original meaning. He pointed out several lies that are commonly practiced in the evangelical church, and he countered them with the true meaning of evangelical. Character, wisdom, theology, agenda, and methods, these were areas into which he was taught. Select any one of these five aspects of evangelicalism and then summarize the error commonly embraced in our day and the true meaning which must be restored. The first of these is character. Secular, worldly versus holy. Secular, worldly versus holy. H-O-L-Y. And then under wisdom, enlightenment versus scripture. We'll do a lot more in defining enlightenment at the time of the Reformation, when we get into Reformation history. But those two words were the words that he was using, enlightenment versus scripture. And then under theology, sin, as it becomes defined as a fault in the structures of society, versus lack of conformity to the law of God. Those of you who know the definition of sin as it is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, who knows that? What is sin? What is sin? Uh-oh.
The want of the lack.
What is it?
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
Exactly right. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So you can see where Dr. Boyce was getting this answer here. Sin, as we have it today in the modern evangelical community, the modern community, which is not evangelical, but is a fault in the structures of society. But according to the Reformation, it is a lack of conformity to the law of God. And incidentally, Michael, you can re-say that. Sin, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity under a transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God is sin. Watch it, because you can't do that with all the catechism questions, but you can with this one and many of the others. You can, in making it a positive. Yes?
Under theology, I added the error of salvation depends on a person's free will.
That comes next.
I'm sorry?
That comes next. Salvation is liberation, revolution. That's salvation. And then versus right standing with God. The reformers define salvation as right standing with God. And the modern church, which calls itself evangelical, does not really define salvation as liberation and revolution. It's liberation theology.
I was thinking maybe a different section of lecture or something where versus by grace through faith alone is the truth, and the error is free will. In other words, human will is Arminianism.
Well, let me give you, under theology, was that Dr. Godfrey, Dr. Boyce? Both of them were working with that. But under theology, anyhow, the four subjects of sin, salvation, evangelism, and faith, they took up those four subjects. Sin, salvation, evangelism, and faith. And the modern church calls sin a fault in the structures of society. And opposed to that is the evangelical church, as it always has been, the lack of conforming to the law of God. Salvation in the modern church is liberation and revolution. And again, the evangelical, the historic evangelical position of salvation is right standing with God. And then evangelism in the modern church is telling the need for liberation. A lot of liberation theology that he was referring to. And that apparently was Dr. Boyce's... And I heard Dr. Godfrey saying that too. That's sort of his standard. Liberation theology was sort of his standard of modern evangelicalism. There's more to it than that, and they hinted at that. But liberation theology, if you know very much of it, is a form of evangelicalism that is not really evangelicalism. But evangelism is telling the need for liberation versus preaching the gospel. That's the historic evangelical position, preaching the gospel. Faith is seeing and doing something about need. Seeing something and doing something about need. And the historic evangelical position is trust in what God did. Trust in what God, in what Christ did. No, I cut you off there.
Well, I guess it really depends. Is the thrust of the question the content of a lecture or history?
It's.
You see what I'm getting at? If it's the content of a lecture at that particular point in the lecture, then probably my answer would not be correct. I think I would contend that my answer is correct in terms of. Overall, I guess it depends on what kind of...
What is your answer? I didn't get...
I had error. Salvation depends on a person's free will decision to accept Christ. Truth, salvation by grace through faith alone.
And you were getting at the Arminian point there. A person's decision to accept Christ is very often true. That is true. That's very often the evangelical position. They call it evangelical. He pinpointed that, though, in the lecture, in his lecture. He pinpointed that more in terms of liberation theology, which has to do with revolution. Salvation is a revolution. And very often it's a revolution against the norms of today. People reacting to the immorality of today and justifying that reaction theologically, and God is just sort of lost in that shuffle. Whereas the historic evangelical position is right standing with God. I think, though, that as we're pinpointing this in terms of the lectures for tonight. So go with us on that for tonight. I say we're pinpointing this. We're taking up this quiz in the light of the lectures that were given there. I think that's the safe way to do it here. The agenda of the so-called evangelicals today is to solve social ills. The historic evangelical position is the gospel. That's the agenda. That's the difference between the agenda of the two. And the methods of the modern church today is power and politics. And the historical evangelical position is that of persuasion and prayer. That's persuasion of the Holy Spirit, of God, by God, and prayer. So grade yourself on that basis, and we'll stick pretty close to those lectures in this quiz here now. Yes.
In the method also, I think he dealt with church growth method too in dealing with that.
Church growth?
Yes.
Yeah. Power and politics, whether it's church politics or government politics. And incidentally, I can remember my old professor back at Edinburgh complaining the year he was elected moderator of the Church of Scotland about how the Church of Scotland is socializing instead of evangelizing. And he was getting back to the same point here. They called it evangelizing, but they were really socializing. They were trying to fix the social problems of the world. And the whole program of the Church of Scotland, thousands of people and millions of pounds, was aimed at improving the social condition of the world. And saving of souls just sort of got lost sight of. And so then 30 years later, when I was with him last summer, I said, "How's the church?" He says, "It's sick. The Church of Scotland is sick." And it's because they got off on this tangent of socializing or trying to solve, their method was to solve through power and ecclesiastical and political politics, government politics, instead of persuasion and prayer. But I was reading these things this way as we went along there Saturday. The 16th century Reformation was a rediscovery of true evangelicalism. What were the five doctrines which the Reformers brought back to the forefront of the church? Give either the Latin or the English, and for extra credit, give both translations. Sola Scriptura, meaning what?
Scripture alone.
Scripture alone. Solus Christus, meaning what?
Christ alone.
Christ alone. Sola Gratia, meaning what?
Grace alone.
Grace alone. And Sola Fide, meaning?
Faith alone.
Faith alone. And Sola Deo Gloria.
To God be the glory.
To God be the glory. That's it exactly. To God be the glory. incidentally, the recommendation was made today that we might have Don Kistler come out and speak to us sometime between now and next year at this time. Don Kistler is one of the world's ranking authorities on the subject of the Puritans, and he's very, very clear when it comes to such subjects as sinners in the hands of an angry God. He was the pastor for Dr. John Gerstner for many years. He says it really is an interesting experience to step into the pulpit and find John Gerstner sitting there as one of the church members. And I knew Don as a football coach back at Geneva College. And for years, that's what he did. And he left football coaching in order to go into this special study, the Puritans. And it would be interesting to have him come out and speak to us some of these times. We'll talk about that. In this session, going on to the next page, our attention was drawn back to the Old Testament relationship between the law and the prophets. Make a line to connect the two statements below that best describe this relationship. God's law was insufficient for Israel. God's law was confusing and unclear. God's law was sufficient for Israel. And the prophets called people back to God's law. They didn't try to fill in missing truths. They weren't there for the purpose of clarifying the law's meaning. The prophets called people back to God's law. And fourth, Dr. Godfrey spent a great portion of his session discussing three points of Sola Scriptura. Two of these points were restored through the Reformation, one of them already being maintained in the pre-Reformation church. Below are two columns. In the left are three basic pre-Reformation teachings about Scripture. You shouldn't have any trouble with that. You've been through the ancient history and medieval history, the early history. So you'll know what these pre-Reformation teachings about Scripture are. In the right are blanks for you to write the three truths proclaimed under the Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura. Scripture is true. The Reformation doctrine, Scripture is true. That's pre-Reformation, and that is Reformation. Truth without error. That's really, those are the three words that B.B. Warfield coined, and I came down to those and found they communicated very well. They can make people on campus angry instantly. And so then it was very exciting because all you had to do was say, okay, go ahead and prove your errors. Are these things that somebody just taught you about the Bible? Are you just listening to what other people teach you about it? Or are you looking at it yourself? And I can remember many very pointed debates in fraternities. And of course, the collegian prides himself on not believing everything he's told. And so it was easy to bring him to the point of saying, all right, I better study that then. And that's where the Bible studies began. That really opened up the doors to a lot of Bible studies. The professor at a very well-known university just north of Indianapolis, a little way, who came in, well, he wasn't a professor, but he did teach some courses there. And at the introduction to the freshman class, and please don't be offended by this, but this is the kind of thing that you do face, and I know you're aware of it, Nate. But he took up a Bible, and as he faced the class for the first time, and he held it up, he says, that's a holy Bible. And he threw it just as hard as he could right back to the back. He says, I just want to show you that there's not a bit of difference between that and any other damn book in the library. And then he's off and running. At least he was clear about what his purposes were and his objectives were. And his profanity notwithstanding, it caused some of the students in his class to want to say, well, I better find out what's in that book if he's so mad at it. And that was the year that we brought Jack Brown up when he was district attorney. And I'd said to Jack, now, Jack, please be careful tonight, because they've just passed a new ruling on Purdue University campus that you're not allowed to read, you're not allowed to at least lecture out of the Bible and so forth. And Jack says, tell me about it. So I told him, and the dean of students have been particularly active, and there had been an anti-Bible program there on that campus that year. And Jack says, I'm very interested in that. He says, I can take care of it, Roy. And the first thing he did was to set his briefcase down there on the table. And then he reached in and he pulled out a Bible that it was at least as big and black as that one. And he said, now you students at the University of Purdue, I've just come to tell you this is a holy Bible. B-I-B-L-E. And I am going to read out of this and teach you. And he says, I'm district attorney for the state of Indiana, appointed by the president. He says, I can tell you and show you burned statutes which will provide one of these for you if you happen to get locked up in the pokey. As a prisoner of the state of Indiana, you can have one of these. It's by law mandated. So as a student for the University of Purdue, he says, I'm going to read this for you tonight. And I hope that there's some faculty or other members here who would maybe see fit to charge the district attorney. He never had a charge out of it. And it did a lot for those who were there in order to listen to what was going on. You have to know Jack to hear him doing things something like that. Well, anyhow, Scripture is true. Scripture is supplemented by tradition is the pre-Reformation doctrine. You remember all that we read there about the Jewish tradition and the other traditions? That was the pre-Reformation doctrine. Reformation doctrine, Scripture is sufficient. A lot of discussion on the word sufficient. Scripture is interpreted by the Pope in pre-Reformation doctrine. That is post-Reformation. On the other hand, the Reformation doctrine is Scripture is clear. the popes thought that they had the right to interpret that doctrine for people. You can't understand it unless we tell you what it means. And the Reformation, the Reformers were very clear. Scripture is clear. Next, in question 5, Dr. Godfrey told us about an event that God used to teach Martin Luther Sola Scriptura. Which of the following was it? Luther's visit to Rome? What did Luther's visit to Rome teach him? A very important factor. A very important factor in his becoming a committed Christian. Salvation is by faith. He was so disgusted with the mockery of things in Rome that there was a terrific reaction. So somebody might think that was it. Luther's experience with heretical traditions in the monastery. Well, he saw a lot of hypocrites there in the monastery. Luther's debate with Dr. Eck. Luther's trial before the Holy Roman Emperor, where he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." It was his debate with Dr. Eck. And he realized it in the debate itself, that he believed far more than what he thought he believed. And Dr. Eck's position, and Eck was a good debater, had driven him to that sudden realization that scriptures were the only answer. Then, after speaking about the clarity of Scripture, Dr. Godfrey raised the question, if the Bible is so clear, why then are there so many divisions in the church? How would you answer that question? Any of you who've been through my church orientation class ought to know the answer to that. God's Word is clear, but our minds are stained by sin. Differences of the church are a reminder that we must continue to study the Word and transform our minds through the study and application of Scripture to our lives. I take this up especially at that point where the government of the church is involved, and point out the hierarchical, the congregational, and the Presbyterian form of church government. And then I throw out the question in almost every church orientation class, why is it that there are differences? If Scripture is clear, why is it there are differences? And incidentally, I did ask Dr. Boyce, do you believe that there's only one form of church government? And he said he could see why men thought that there were different forms of church government, because of the sin in our lives. And he indicated to me that this was one example of this. It's not just Baptistic, and it's not just hierarchical with the Pope at the top, but it is Presbyterian form of government. And I'd like to know if he agrees with me that the Presbyterian form of government takes the best elements out of the other two and brings them together in such a way as to give Christ the most control over the governing of the church. The 7th question. Dr. Boyce began this session by introducing 3 terms and their etymologies. Under the 3 words below, check the box that gives the correct background to its meaning. From the word just, or only, indicating for justification. From the word just, or only, indicating the sole process of salvation. From the Latin justus, upright, and ficare, to make. Justification is the second of those two. Justus and ficare, to make upright. What false teaching about justification was embodied in the choice of Latin words used to form this term? Martin Luther discovered this critical error only by studying the original Greek and finding the meaning of diakiosune. How do you pronounce that, Michael?
Dikaiosune.
Luther was beginning to do some exegesis here. And this is why it is so very important. When the New Testament had been translated into Latin, the words justus and ficare were combined to mean to make upright. However, this propagated the false idea that we are justified by an action. Martin Luther found that the original Greek word, dikaiosune, means to declare upright as a judicial declaration. What is justification, Michael? Okay.
An act of God's free grace whereby we are declared righteous. Whereby He forgives all our sins and declares us righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Okay. Now the first three words are important.
An act of God's free grace.
An act of God's free grace. God, as judge, sits there and says, "I declare you to be." And then the rest of that follows. But it's not just a thing you sort of work into. It's a declaration of God as the sovereign supreme judge. I declare you to be. And that's very, very important. And it's one that's lost sight of today. And in your presentation of the gospel to other people, it's important to know that. Redemption is the next word. A historical term used in commerce, from an Indo-European root meaning blood. It's a historical term that was used in business, in commerce. How did the slave trade make the meaning of redemption more vivid and recognizable in the days of the Reformation? Well, to redeem something is to buy it in the marketplace. The practice of buying slaves in order to set them free provided a contemporary analogy to the meaning of Christ's buying or redemption of His people. Now, those of you who were involved in the ancient history class, who was it that was buying and selling slaves? Who was it?
Who bought and sold?
Who was it who was buying and trafficking in slaves? In those days of Augustine, Athanasius, those men, who was it? Gregory the First. Who was it? It was the Jews. Remember, on the one hand, he had gone over to defend the Jews against those who were anti-Semitic, and the same ones that he was defending, he also condemned for their involvement in the slave trade. The very men who should have understood this word redemption were involved in that illegal trade. Fifth, propitiation. The third word. Justification we talked, redemption we talked, now propitiation. Derived from the same root as proper, indicating a thing being made right, or making sacrifices to appease the wrath of the gods. You notice Michael has brought that in there, little spelled with a little g, or g spelled with a big g. This is a word that was used among the pagans, the unbelievers, before it was brought over to be used in Christian circles. It's the latter of those two. Making sacrifices to appease the wrath of God. Now using the terms justification, redemption, propitiation, label the sides of the triangle. Do you notice the arrows on that? From God down to me, it is justification. That's where the judge sits there and he pronounces a person just and right. He pronounces that. That's the arrow from God down to me. Now, from Christ up to God is propitiation. And from Christ across to me is redemption. He buys me back again. Remember that little story of the little boy? There's a lot of theology in that. A little boy that lost his boat. He'd made a lot of time working on that little boat. And he had it all with wings, with sails and everything else. And he tied it up in the little stream outside the house one night and went to bed and went to sleep. And the big storm came along and washed his little boat and he couldn't find it. And he hunted and hunted and hunted and hunted it. And finally he was just downtown. And he walked and he looked there in the window and there was his little boat. And it was for sale. And he walked in and told the man, "But I built that boat." The man says, "Well, you're going to have to pay for it now." It's mine. So he went back and he washed dishes and he mowed lawns and he did this and that and something else until he had enough boat. And then he had money and he went in and he plunked his money down and they gave him the boat. And he's already muttering as he walked out the door. Now boats are mine twice. You're mine because I made you and you're mine because I bought you. Who was it created you? Jesus Christ. Who was it redeemed you? Bought you back? Jesus Christ. He owns you all over again. He owns you. You get another little illustration of that in what Joseph did when he bought Egypt for the Pharaoh all over again. The people brought their money in, and he bought the land for the Pharaoh, brought the whole nation again. 9, next page. Dr. Boyce pointed out the need for 3 elements to be present before true faith exists. Which of the following are they? Knowledge, assent, and commitment. Which one comes first? Which one comes second? Which one comes third? Be careful. Be very careful. When you come to making a listing of the... Did Dr. Boyce list these 1, 2, 3? Do you remember, Michael, or does anybody else remember?
I don't think he talked about order.
Just that these 3 were involved. All right. Now, station 4, toward a new reformation, why is it pride for man to claim glory while it is only right for God to receive all glory? Answer, because God is the creator. God's the creator and man is the creature. Yes?
A question I got too from that is that it was always, as though you were talking, if you saw a piece of diamond and the diamond was what it was beautiful and glorious, you describe the diamond, that would be a point of fact. That's what that diamond is. So, in a more glorious way of God, to ascribe to him glory cannot be pride because that is who God is.
Yeah. I can remember going round and round in my head at seminary. I'd just been a Christian about a year. And that God would ascribe all glory to himself. Isn't that pride? Isn't that undue pride? No. Not if God is God, it's not. That's exactly right. He's the only one of whom that can be said. But it is not undue pride for God to ascribe all glory to himself.
Is there not the additional reason that man cannot even live by himself? He cannot do right by himself. There's nothing that he can do by himself.
That's right. That's right.
So it's creation plus providence, I guess would be the summary.
Yes. I don't mind adding that providence in there. That's good. 11. Which of the following is the theme of true worship? My delight in whom God is, God's delight and interest in me. My delight in who God is. I just am so delighted with him. I just want to sing to him. I want to pray to him. I want to thank him. I just delight in God. Do you ever think that way when you came to church in the morning? I just delight in God. If that creates a problem for you, then guess what heaven will be for you? You know the only other place. And if you can't delight in God, heaven would be hell. You just delight in God. That's one reason why there are church services. So you could begin to get used to what heaven will be like for eternity. Yes.
The only way we can have a delight in God, though, is that he first had a delight in us.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to me that the ultimate basis of worship is the fact that God had to delight us and chose us and gave us a new heart. And then because of that, we can have a delight. So,
the origin and the source of our worship would be what he did in our hearts. We love him back again because he first loved us. This question is asking about our response to him, not what put that in us, though. Yeah.
Our worship is attributing worth to God.
Yes.
And that's what we do when we delight in him.
Yeah. Yeah. 12th, Dr. Godfrey named 5 biblical elements of worship. that are often misused or neglected in our day. One of them is named. Name at least three more. You can name the fifth one if you want. Prayer is the one that's named. But then, exposition of Scripture, psalm singing, Bible reading, confession of sin. If you really evaluate what people are singing today in the light of question number 11, many of the things that men are singing today, it produces a very interesting evaluation. I don't know whether you thought of that or not, Michael, when you wrote that question, but when you evaluate many of the hymns in connection with that, to try to figure out now which is bringing to God most worship.
I don't remember if you mentioned it, but I was thinking, wouldn't giving be part of that too? Giving that is giving to God, and we misuse it today, send us money, and so we can.
Yes. Yes, I think giving should be there.
Yeah, again, you mentioned it that I recall, but that was what I was thinking
about. I'm wondering why he didn't.
Because it sure is misused.
It is misused. If this has to do with the policy of not receiving an offering in the public worship, then it's not right. But I didn't get any negative prohibition of that. I just think it was missed. There are those who believe that the only giving that should be done is in a box at the back as you go out or in the door, and I think that misses the point of all the sacrifices, especially the Holocaust sacrifices out of a love for God, that these do have a place in the worship service where we give to God simply because we love Him. Same reason why we sing to Him and pray to Him and think His Word. And it does have an impact back on us. You hear me praying from week to week about how this is a reminder that everything we have belongs to God. It does have an impact back on us. But the primary thing is, I just love God and I want to give Him. He can take anything I have, and I just want to give it to Him. What did you start?
I'm surprised sacraments is not one of them, because historically, friendly position, at least the three marks of the true church include the discipline. I know that's not in worship, so I just didn't have that one there, but then you have the preaching of the word and the sacraments.
The due administration of discipline, the right preaching of the word, and
very few people excommunicate.
Yeah. I think that's the function, though. I think that would be described as more of the function of the church, the impact of the church on the individual, rather than the offering of the individual to God, our response to Him. That involves us in the sacraments. It's a good question. The Notae Verae Ecclesiae, the notes of the true church, is what Tom is talking about there. It's a good question. I hadn't even thought of it in connection with this. I know that these are involved, these ones here that we've mentioned. All right. Total up. Please put your name up in the upper left-hand corner. Write your name up there, please, in the upper left-hand corner on page 1. And then total your grade. And let's go on. I've taken entirely too long with this, but it was an exciting day. We're getting good responses back from people.
Dr. Blackwood, is there any way that we can get a copy of this back to have? This is probably in terms of in a note form.
Summarization. We could probably get a copy for you. That's what we wanted to be, a learning experience. Yes. How many would like a copy of this? Okay. Two here. Hey, make those guys up there take that. Okay? and without you giving them the answers, tell them to go ahead and write it in. You know what we're going to do? We're going to give this to all to Keith and Barry and Dave, and see how they do. Let them know that this is a serious class. Well, before we hear from Donald, let's turn to Psalm 115a. The psalm we sing tonight will be the psalm having to do with the worship and the art, the iconoclasts. And it'll be stanza 1 and then 3 through 5. The icons, that's what we're leading to. Psalm 115a, we'll sing stanza 1 and then 3 through 5. The icons. I don't know what your idea of an icon is, or how it is made, or what it means. But I believe that we're singing about that here. Of gold. And that's where we're going to start with stanza 1. Lord, not to us, not unto us, but do. I'm off. To us, not unto us, but live we make to thine own earth. I was singing it fine up this afternoon. Lord, not to us. It's a sweet little tune. Get Margie. She's right upstairs, I think. Let me go ahead and read you the scripture for this evening while we're waiting for her to come down. Romans 13, 1 through 7. This will be the conflict between the Hohenstaufen and the popes. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. And it has to do with the two sides of it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. I didn't read that with the right emphasis. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And those are highly technical words. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But it begins with a statement there: there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now look with me for just a moment at 1 Peter 2:13 and see if the scripture is contradicting itself. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors and so forth. He goes on to say, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. But do you see what it calls it there? To every ordinance of man. Back here in Romans 13, it said the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, make up your mind. Is civil government ordained of God? Or is it ordained of men? And I can show you books where people are pointing to the fact that the Bible contradicts itself in matters such as these. Is civil government an ordinance of man? Or is civil government an ordinance of God? And many people have come to the conclusion it must be an ordinance of man, and that it is not included in the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford, before he went down to Westminster Assembly to debate with the people down there who believed that the civil government was in command, in a position of authority with reference to the church. And Rutherford didn't believe that. And so in order to combat that, he was argued into the position of deciding that civil government was not within the jurisdiction of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Before he went down there, he believed it was. When he came back, he believed it was not. Rutherford's a good man, but he made a tragic blunder there. And he was argued out of his position by the churchmen and politicians at the time of the Westminster Assembly, and he admits it in one of his books. He says before he had believed that civil government was part of Christ's mediatorial kingdom, but then afterwards he believed otherwise. So we'll be talking about some of that this evening when we're talking about the Haustoffen and the popes. Let's sing now. Margie, can you help us, please? 115B. 115A, 115A.
Not unto us, but do thou glory take to thine own name, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake.
Now three.
Of gold and silver are their gods, which human hands have wrought. But with their mouths they do not speak, and with their eyes see not.
Icons, gold and silver, made by human hands, but with their mouths they do not speak, and with their eyes see not. And then go on to stanza four.
No smell their nostrils have discerned, no sound their ears have mirrored. They never move their hands and feet, their throat emits no word.
Now look at the danger of that. See what happens in stanza five. When people worship gold and silver, and these representations of God,
and like to them shall all become, by whom their gods are made, and everyone becomes like them whose trust on them is stayed.
And Lord, bless us as we would worship you as a living God and something of your life. would be reflected back into our own lives as we worship you as a living Christ. God bless us this evening as we see something of the struggle between church and state, and as we see something of the struggle of men and women, generations of people who thought that they could find an aid to worship, something that reminded them of yourself, something made with hands, gold and silver, but something which produced tragic results in terms of thousands of people killed and thousands of others who weren't killed, nevertheless distracted, becoming metallic in their own closed circles. God bless us too as we listen now to Augustine as he speaks to us out of the thick of that battle. And God bless Donald as he explains to us something of Augustine's heart and life, the city of God and the city of earth that you showed to him. And we'd pray that this would be some kind of blessing in Donald's heart as well as blessing from him to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Donald?
If I knew I was going to wear a tie, make it easier.
You're always safe to wear a tie. I haven't collected the quizzes. Would somebody please help me with them? Thank you.
Okay, that's good. Where is the the copy? Yes, for me. That's all right. No problem. Okay.
Just turn around and say
that. Yeah. Well, I guess you all are wondering why we're doing this lecture now. I must confess, it's all been in a way my fault. I talked to Dr. Blackwood talked with me some time ago because I had read the City of God and asked me if I would do it in the last class on ancient church history. And then all kinds of different things, didn't quite get to that. So we finally, by God's grace, worked this out today. I wanted to say, though, that I talked to Dr. Blackwood when I mentioned that to him, that I was ready now to do that. He said to me, well, we are sort of in medieval church history. So I said, well, historians always refer to St. Augustine as the last ancient man and the first medieval man. So I said, well, so legitimately, we can in fact teach St. Augustine in this time period too, because in many ways, the theology that he presented by God's grace really dominated the church considerably during that period. It did deviate, but essentially, in many ways, it did dominate that period. Well, we'll follow Heather will help me here with the titles here. We go on. The first point that I had was to deal with Aurelius Augustinus, because that's how he was called, the man. And basically what we're going to do there is just talk a little bit about who St. Augustine really was in parts. Well, some people has referred to him as the great doctor of the Latin Church. And follow John Gershner. I don't think John Gershner necessarily agrees with that, but he probably would agree that he was highly esteemed within a Latin Church. But I think generally it's been more carefully considered that he is he's been universally accepted by all of the major branches of Christianity. Everybody, the thrust is that everybody claims St. Augustine, and some people say that, and I think John Gershner maintained that position, that perhaps second to the Apostle Paul is St. Augustine. And remarkably, sometimes people learn about the Apostle Paul through St. Augustine, so they almost read St. Augustine and find out that really that's what Paul was teaching, and then go back to the scriptures. He was born at Thagaste in North Africa, and I think that sometimes people spell it with only a T, but it's the way I got it here is T-H-A-G-S-T-E in North Africa, and the year was about AD 354. And I often like to, I don't know, maybe I probably shouldn't do this, but I from time to time like to put emphasis on St. Augustine's very distinctively African parentage. I did not say culture, because in all understanding, St. Augustine was very Roman in his understanding. So he was thinking like much of Western Europe at the time. But in terms of his parentage, they were very distinctly African people. I think his father may have been a barber, and his mother from the Tigrit tribe, I think. Some people put that emphasis there. So he was African. But then from a more cultural standpoint, his mother was in fact a Christian. I don't know how she quite married this pagan man, but she did. I suspect it may have been a case of arranged marriage, which is not an evil thing at all. In fact, it has guided human history for a long time, but I suspect maybe something like that. And even in our own family situation, particularly on Choi Ha's side, we have a situation where a Christian married into the family, and we're quite happy about that, but we were thinking second thoughts, how could she do that? So I think maybe this is what happened here. And St. Augustine really, in his life growing up, incurred many intellectual and moral struggles before being converted to Christianity in 386 AD. And the book, The Confessions of St. Augustine, which I will recommend for you all to read, deals with that struggle. And people is a very, very major literary production in the West, and is considered one of the most authentic biographies. He was too earnest about, not too, as a Christian, you can't be too earnest, but he was very earnest about the moral struggles and the intellectual struggles that were there in his life. And some people, in fact, I've seen people in chapters of book titled, when they get to St. Augustine, A Tortuous Way to Faith, because of the many moral and intellectual struggles that he had. But he did convert by God's grace, and the prayers, the great prayers of his mother praying to God, really loving her son so dearly. It's really quite a remarkably beautiful story. And I think in that way, in the Confessions, you get into his heart, though you don't miss it in the City of God, but you get into his heart in the Confessions. So he was baptized in 387 AD, and he was baptized by St. Ambrose, which is another great doctor in the church, though I don't think he is given, at least with the ranking of the Roman Catholic Church, he's not given the title doctor, I don't think. Maybe I'm wrong. I think he is, yes. Ambrose is given that title. I think there's only five or so, and there's Jerome, Augustine, Ambrose, Thomas, and Aquinas, and I'm not sure who's the other person. But anyway, so Ambrose is, and remarkably, you think that there it is, these two great individuals meet each other, and immediately they recognize nothing like that. In fact, Augustine just pretty much passed through. It was just like another routine sacrament of the church. You baptize in a convert, and just goes through. And Ambrose never catch on that Augustine was this way. He never does. And Augustine, you know, he's really moved by Ambrose, and Ambrose really helped Augustine see more clearly the faith, but they never develop a kind of personal relationship. And Ambrose baptized him, and Augustine moves back to North Africa. And so he returns to Africa, and there, by God's grace, he forms a Christian community. A series of men gather around him and began to cultivate the Christian life. And that's an important thing, a community. It's not only that he wrote books, great books, but he lived a life amongst them and into them. So that's a very important thing to keep in mind. And in 391, he was ordained a priest. And 396, he was chosen the Bishop of Hippo, someplace in North Africa there. And really, within that Christian community, not traveling too much. He traveled quite a bit when he was younger, all in the empire, going all kinds of places. Milan, that's how he met Ambrose. And his poor mother, so loving him, would follow him some of these places just to try to catch his attention. So he traveled quite a bit. But after that conversion, and he moved back, he did not travel anymore. He stayed with that community for about 34 years. He was still abreast of what was going on in the empire, but he never really traveled that much and essentially stayed in the Christian community for about 34 years until he died. His written output is vast. I think about Javier listed about 113 books and treatises, and over 200 letters and more than 500 sermons. As I said before, not directly but now indirectly, the two major works he is known for, one is the Confession and the other is the City of God, which we'll be dealing here with the City of God, and has had a considerable influence on the theology and literature of the Western world, and I dare say with the continual expanse and increase of the Christian faith over the world, over the whole world. He did die in about 430 AD. And this is what I was saying here, but I wanted to quote this here. One of the persons that I follow fairly closely, which is this translation. I think he was this person is probably an Anglican priest who made this massive translation of the City of God. The introduction written there that I really like. He said there about Aurelius Augustinus, he said he had a large humanity and an ardent sensibility. And that really expresses him. I mean, you can see the emotions and the feelings. And I read these different scholars in the church and saints, and I love all of them by God's grace. But some can be so scholarly until you don't. It is. All the things you're saying is true, and you know it's coming from their hearts too, but it's not that same warmth. But Augustine, he radiated with that kind of warmth. He was, and they themselves, those ones who were more quiet and reserved, were as excited. But he's just a sort of an expansive personality kind of thing, and that's what you get from Sina. He's a very sensitive soul in terms of human suffering and other things in people's life, very, very sensitive to that. So that statement there, a large humanity and ardent sensibility, is very true. And then we go on now to our next title, B, the historical context of the book. Some people, I guess maybe the ancient church history might cause us to be a bit reserved in maintaining this, but I think generally the position here is correct. That generally the thinking is that until the 5th century AD, the history of the church had been, for the most part, a bare toleration. Of course, you do have things like what the Emperor Constantine edict did, the Edict of Milan, I think 313 AD, how it really sort of lifted, by God's grace, some of the burdens of the backs of the church. But really, the church was still struggling. So the point that we are getting at is that St. Augustine's great confidence that he displays in this book is not necessarily that you say, well, he was living in a radiant era. Many, many people were becoming Christians. And true, there were many people coming Christian. And by that time, it's almost like if you're in Korea now, South Korea, you see 35% of the people saw. And you see people becoming Christian more and more. You think that by year 2000, all people will in Korea, in South Korea, will be Christian. Korea and South Korea will be a Christian state, but yet you know that because the influence of Buddhism, the fact that the people in the north are still very hostile and have none, you know that there can be still a serious threat. I think maybe more truly, this was the kind of situation that St. Augustine was involved in, and so that can be enough of an impact to cause you to doubt. But he does not display that kind of doubt in his writing. And like the man made reference to, there was another, you can see how threatened the thing was, is that in St. Augustine's own lifetime, you had what has been termed in history as a pagan reaction under Julian the Apostate. And I'm sure you all have dealt with that. The Roman emperor who wanted to take things back to the so-called glorious days of the ancient Roman Empire. And he was very competent, a very, very competent man, but he was not Christian, and he, in many ways, he was hostile to it, and he was looking for a way in which he could revive the ancient pagan position. And that happened during St. Augustine's time. In addition to that, St. Augustine also saw the great empire, the Roman Empire. He could see it on the decline. In fact, people were accusing the Christian faith of being irresponsible. And that's one of the reasons why this book is written, to deal with that accusation that the Christian faith is responsible. It's remarkable that St. Augustine deals with that accusation, and then several, about 1,000 or more years later in Britain, the British historian who wrote The Decline and Fall, Gibbons, Edward Gibbons, essentially end up doing that, accusing the Christians again of the decline of the Roman Empire. So St. Augustine is rebutting them in this book. The great empire of Rome was declining, and Rome fell. In fact, the barbarians, the Goths in particular, they attacked the city the first time. And then even in St. Augustine's own Carthage area, they were under severe attacks by the barbarians, the Vandals this time. And the Vandals actually took Carthage, which was probably not too far from where St. Augustine himself lived, about AD 439. This is just about 9 years or so later after his death. So he probably was aware of the increasing military threat coming toward the empire and probably his own safety. And yet, St. Augustine has a very confident reading of the future. He could see the increasing growth and expanse of the city of God, the kingdom, and the world. Now, we'll go on to the text. This is considered a great prose work, and I've read the book once, which I think is probably worth your while reading it twice, and then I'm going through audio tapes I got from the library of the book again, and I hope tonight I can convey something of what I learned from it, but I'm trying to learn something from it. It was not a cumbersome text, but it was more difficult because it's not typical in terms of a straightforward theological treatise. This is why I think the name giving it, calling it the great prose work, is very good, and it pulls together in a massive sweep many various facets, such that you really do need to sit down and think and say, now, what have I just read? What is it that he was saying? What is it that he was getting at? So it is considered a great prose work, and learned men have called it, from time to time, trying to explain it, a philosophy of history, and perhaps the first attempt as a philosophy of history. I'm not sure, because if you say the philosophy, and Dr. Blackwood can probably correct me here, it's historical, but yet it's not a typical catalog of events. It's not quite that. It's perhaps more interpretative. It's interpreting those events and the meaning of those events from the standpoint of the scripture. Really, you look at the Roman history from the standpoint of the scripture, and then look at the things occurring even amongst the people of God from the standpoint of the prophetic word. And somebody have gone on to say, this is what I was getting at, is that we conclude that it's a monumental work, and I've said this is also a peculiar work. It's a really different work. The City of God, somebody did say, is a charter of Christendom. I take that for what it's worth, but it's worth pondering anyway. Now, under the text, we deal with what I've termed there polytheism and the Roman Imperium. The polytheism, as that's the theme of the many gods that was in Rome. The Roman Imperium is not merely the supreme power over a vast extent, and that's what it was. It was supreme power over a vast extent. And that power did manifest itself in a kind of great glory. And that's the impression you get, even when you see movies or read books about Rome, a supreme power that was almost in a way glorious and aware of that glory. But it's not only that. It is a supreme power, Roman Imperium, that kind of, because I've been thinking about the thing. If you look at, say, the Greek city-states, the city-states themselves, the greatness of the Greek city-state is not in its political or institutional setup, but rather in the commitment of men to a certain philosophic view of the world that permeated the various city-states. When you come to Rome, it's the institution itself. It's almost as though if the institution was not there, there's a possibility men will become lawless, disorganized, and confused because they didn't have any idea, at least at that time, that beyond themselves that they were committed to. And so the state, the institution of the Roman Imperium, with all of its law and institutions, etc., became that focus, which in parts... Anyway, I don't want to deviate from that, but that's pretty much what I'm getting at about the Roman Imperium. That's what St. Augustine takes on. That's what he deals with exactly. Could we wait until questions later? So I just go through this. Is it all right? Okay. So now the major theme, this is what he's saying here. Who is the God? This is what St. Augustine is dealing with now. He's entering the Romans this way. He said, the Romans are saying, who is the God you talk of? And how is it proved that he is the only one to whom the Romans owe obedience and that they should have worshipped no God besides him? And that's what he's dealing with in a ponderous way. And answer, the testimony of the Hebrews, the testimony of the Greeks as represented by Porphyry. And he used the testimony of external testimony in a very careful way. When he used these people, he's not sympathetic with them. But he's not afraid to recognize truth, even in terms of signs and other disciplines. And he was really very capable in so many things. He seemed to particularly have an interest in science and mathematics, which I brought a book here on the physics of the atom, and actually have, as one of the people who contribute to science like that, they have his name listed in the back of it. I remember that was what I did in my school, and they have his name there. But besides that, I guess what I'm getting at here is that he used a little bit of Porphyry, which was a Neoplatonist philosopher, to show that even that pagan fella recognized something of the supreme God, and he used a Roman man called Varro, that even he, in dealing with the multiplicities of the Roman gods and institution, recognized even vaguely that there was a supreme being beyond all of this. And from that, St. Augustine would pick on and say, there it is, your own says this. Why can you believe this, etc.? And then... he went on to talk about, this is a bit random here, but he goes on to talk about the fact that Rome lacked true justice, so that if true justice was to enter into the definition of a state, Rome had never been a state. And he would challenge them like this. For true justice must take account of man's duty to God, and this cannot exist without the true worship of the true God. And that's one of the challenges to Rome in the book he will present to them, and essentially punch a hole in the state, the fact that they think the state is so strong like that. Another thing, this one I quoted it only because it reminded me of what's going on in Liberia and many parts of Africa. He says here, remove justice and what are kingdoms but gangs of criminals on a large scale? And that just reminded me about lots of things going on in Africa. He says here, kingdoms are not kingdoms unless they are founded on justice. And the first requirement of a prince, he should rule with justice. The first requirement of the prince. He goes on to show here that the Romans worship false gods. He deals with their mythical theology. And that basically, it's hard to explain here, but these were the old Roman and Greco-Roman gods that poets will use in their poems and things like that, and develop myth about, poetic myth. We even use it in the theater. I think he was not as hard with the... St. Augustine distrusted the poets considerably, and rightfully so. It's almost like an impression I got when I got to reading the book. It would be almost like the poets of that time would be equivalent to the movie stars that we have today. a loathsome individual, just profane kind of people. And that's how he deals with them. The poets, he was not particularly, yet in some poets though, like the great one, Virgil and the others, he did recognize a level of substance there. He also made a distinction. Say he was more sympathetic to those who dealt with the gods in mere portrait by writing some poems out. He would still deal with them and say he would still point out the errors there, but he was even more disturbed by those who would use the theater to worship the gods. Because I think in his own experience, St. Augustine had seen lots of profane things happen in those theaters in the name of worshiping God. And so he was unsympathetic entirely to it. So he dealt with that. And then he also dealt with the civil theology, which if you go to Rome, they had something called the Pontifex Maximum and all those kinds of things, the chief priests of the Roman Republic. And many times they would be very learned men, etc. And people like Varro, the learned men that he constantly interact with, the learned Roman, is that Varro will somehow esteem the civil theology. And St. Augustine showed, even in some of Varro's own considerations, that the civil theology was also in error. He then goes on to deal with natural theology, particularly as it was articulated by the philosophers. And he noted that the problem with the philosopher's God is that the gods that the philosophers came up with, they were never really superior to man, and so could not save a man. The thing that we should keep in mind, too, when we deal with this is that, not we should keep in mind, but something that has come to me in modern times, and I see people deal with that, too, say, early modern philosophers like Descartes and the others, is that, and even the deist, etc., the God for them, even if when they finish describing him, he seemed to be as large as our God, really what they do is to set up what people call a limiting concept, because they're sort of wise, practical men, and they know that you need some sort of standard. You need a point where you can't go back anymore. If you don't have that, you set yourself up for real trouble, which is really where later modern people are today. And so they would do that, but merely as a limiting concept. So you don't need to be wondering about thinking further than that. And so in part, I think that's what these gods serve these philosophers as. And nevertheless, St. Augustine was very careful to still say that the fact that the god for them was too miniature and so could not actually save men. He was not superior to men. And St. Augustine sought to break Rome's long association with the comforting nature of polytheism. He stunned them in many ways. People would say that this was a strange concept of the time, that the Christian concept of a single immaterial deity was a strange concept to the Roman mind. A single immaterial deity. We don't have time to go through that. Historically, he recognized again, like I said, that's what people, I think, appreciate to work because of his earnestness. He recognized that historically, once Rome had a high moral standards. He says the standard is not necessarily oriented toward, self-denial for some sort of transcendent good, though the good in parts was immaterial, but it was not oriented toward the true God. He would say that they were, and I couldn't get directly from this text translated, they were greedy for praise, generous with their money, and aimed at vast renown and honorable riches. They were passionately devoted to glory. It was for this that they desired to live. For this they did not hesitate to die. This unbounded passion for glory above all else checked their other appetites. They felt it to be shameful for their country to be enslaved, but glorious for her to have dominion and empire. And so they set their hearts first on making her free and then making her sovereign. That's the Roman for us. And he says that historically they didn't do too bad. Nonetheless, it was not for a great end. He say to the extent that we can see some of these things in the Romans that are commendable, he asked us as Christians to look at an example. And I would say it's not necessarily look at the example and follow them, but see how they are able to do all these things here for a material passing thing as the institution of the state. And why we have the glorious kingdom, ought not we to do it to surpass even the morals of the Romans. And then we go on to Greek philosophy. How are we doing with time there, Heather? Are we doing all right with time? Okay. We're about there. Okay. The Greek philosophy, basically he deals with Neoplatonism. And he interacts only with that extensively. There's some dealings with the Cynics and other people like that. And I think I kept wondering to myself, I remember one time I had a conversation with a friend and about Aristotle, etc., and was wondering, St. Augustine did not deal with Aristotle very much. He dealt particularly with Plato and the Neoplatonists, people who kind of follow some of Plato's teaching. And I wonder why. Now, reading, going to the book the second time through audio tapes, I began to realize the main reason why St. Augustine never did that, he did not think that Aristotle was a different school of thought than Plato. He felt that Aristotle was simply a derivative of Plato, that Plato was Aristotle's teacher, and even though he may have devised little systems here by himself, he was not too different than his teacher. And so rather than bother with, and he never really bothered with the rank and file situation. If he went after a particular system or state, he went after the prime example in the ancient civilization. What they would consider, yes, you know, this is what we are all about. He said, okay, we'll go after just that, what you consider the most honorable and represent you well. And that's what he will go after, and not anything less. And so he deals with them, and in dealing with them, he sees philosophy as having a threefold division, one natural, rational, and moral. Essentially, the natural being physics, the rational being logic, and the moral being ethics. And from there, he begins to explore them. He treats for demonology. Basically, he deals with that only because they dealt with it considerably at that time. Some of the particular Neoplatonist writers, it struck me as how aware those people were of demons and demons in the world, and how carefully they had studied it. And in a peculiar sort of way, they had studied it almost objectively as to classify it, what they were and who they were, what not, what passions they were subject to, etc. And they knew of things of clairvoyance and all of the other mediums, etc., that you hear about people dealing with. They knew about it, and St. Augustine is dealing with them. And some of them, remarkably enough, though they had come to see that some demons were in fact unclean, they thought that nonetheless there were some who could serve as mediator. And of course, St. Augustine told them that that was not so. Christ was the only true mediator. And the contrast between good angels and demons, etc. Some of this up. The contrast between good angels and the demons, it depended upon where the pointed men to worship them. The bad angels, the demons, always wanted worship to be attributed to themselves. The good angels, as we see in the scripture, always tell us to worship God, so that even if we are amazed by their the great strength, the superhuman strength, the supernatural manifestations. When we want to bow, no, do not bow. Attribute the glory to God. He also dealt with the whole business of some of the Neoplatonists, as the remarkably you will see that they seem to be very aware of the cyclical concept of human destiny. And people think that only very recently Western people have encountered the Indians, Hinduism and Brahmanism Zen Buddhism, etc. But lots of the thinkers at that time were quite aware of what's going on in India. And some of them, Porphyry in particular, wanted to take on that, and St. Augustine restrains him and say no, and tells him no. And so basically, St. Augustine rejects the cyclical view, and he understood it quite well, the business of reincarnation, etc. He understood that, and he rejects that out of hand and presents to them the Galenian concept of the Christian view of history, being one life to live under God, to die, and then there be the judgment, and that history has a destiny of point, and that point is the consummation in our Lord Jesus Christ. He asserts, as I say, the supremacy of the scriptural text. And then our last part, we go now to the city of God itself. How he defines that. He deals with the origins of the two cities, the city of God and the city of man, the origin of the cities. He traced their progress from the creation of the world to the coming of Christ, and then he traced their final destinies. He seemed to have gotten the inspiration from the idea, and he quotes scripture extensively in the text. The scripture is laced throughout the text. It's really the thinking, that was his mindset. The inspiration of the idea of the city of God seemed to have come really from Psalm 87:3. And I guess there will be some people, maybe Dr. Blackman and others, not say it was not only seen to, it came from that. I think there could be other scriptures that was involved too, but particularly Psalm 87:3 seemed like that was really where he got the idea from, where he says that glorious things are spoken unto thee, O city of God, Selah. And some of the synonyms he employs for the city will be things like society, community, house, temple, or family. And this is another direct quotation from him. He said, This is assuredly the great difference that sunders the two cities of which we are speaking. The one is a community of devout men. It could be men and women he was speaking here in the broad term. The community of devout men. And the other company of the irreligious, and each has his own angels attached to it. In one city, love of God have been given first place. In the other, love of self. And then another quotation he gives here. So we see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city